Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to ask you to turn with me to James chapter 2. The kids seem to be happy to go to Sunday school. Unless that's the adults, they might be happy too. James chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 26. It has to deal with the true faith evidenced by works. It's caused a lot of controversy with certain people, and we'll try to make it as clear as possible without any controversy. Starting in verse 14, it says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he had faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and if one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe, and they tremble. But what wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word. Father, as we approach your throne of wonder, of grace, we thank you that we can look into your scriptures and see your truth. Truth has often set us free, as it says in scriptures. Help us this morning as we go through the scriptures to see the truth of what our brother James is saying. Help us get through any difficult places where there seems to be controversy. But with all of this, Father, we ask that you open up our hearts, that we would be taught your word. And in also doing this, that you would receive the honor and that you would receive the glory. Have this servant of yours be put aside, and you have the freedom. So we ask for your help, and we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You know, it's interesting that I like finding quotes. And one of the quotes I found was from a young man of 87 years old. His name was Leonard Ravenhill, and he had quite a quote. He was a British evangelist, and this is his quote. "The greatest miracle God can do today is take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy, then put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it." That's a little tongue twister, but it's kind of a neat. And you know, when he was saying this, he was actually thinking of a guy named Isaiah. Try to say it the way you say it, Isaiah, instead of Isaiah. Well, when King Uzziah died, Isaiah had a vision of God. The prophet saw God as the true king of the universe sitting on a lofty throne. In this vision, Isaiah saw a seraphim worshiping God with a hymn that praise God's holiness, majesty, and glory. Now you can all see that in Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 9. But I'm not asking you to turn there. But Isaiah's vision of God led him to a true vision of himself. And he saw himself as an unholy individual. and that he was broken before God. Isaiah 6:5 says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That was Isaiah's quote. This recognition of sin led him to a need for and the reception of God's cleansing grace. Newly cleansed, Isaiah was now commissioned to spread God's message. I'm wondering if all of us can see where our position is now. Do we see ourselves as an unholy individual made holy by God because of believing and receiving him in our hearts? So we can go out and through our words and our actions, we present God to people. They see Christ in us. Well, the Lord sent James out. But James had a challenge. The challenge that James had was that he actually was a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've heard a few weeks back. Being a half-brother, he found it very difficult to accept Jesus when they were growing up. Matter of fact, he actually tried to encourage Jesus to go to Jerusalem so that he'd die. And right after that, after Jesus died on the cross, he was converted and became a believer. So what he sees, we should see. And why he is seeing this, this is something he wants us to also see. And this is his deep conviction. His deep conviction is the fact that people walk around and say they are Christians, yet are they true believers? And there are many times that we're going to see and run across people that say they are Christians, but when you watch their lifestyle with their words and actions, you wonder, are they really, truly genuine? And so that's what James sees, and he's writing it in this book. The big controversy is Martin Luther. Martin Luther comes along and talks about James, and I had to look this up because I got a quote, another quote, from Martin Luther. They asked him, do you like the book of James? Or what do you think of the book of James? This is the quote. Saint John's Gospel and his first epistle, Saint Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Saint Peter's epistles, these are the books that show to thee Christ. Therefore, Saint James' epistle is a perfect straw epistle compared with them. He didn't think highly of James. And the reason he didn't think highly of James is what James actually says. But he didn't understand it. What James says that caused the controversy is that you're justified by works. And I want to make it very clear this morning, you are not justified by works. Faith only. Justified by faith only, and we'll get to that for a moment. But here in his preface, Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans, this is what Martin Luther said. And it's a perfect exposition of James. Now this is what he says. Another quote from Martin Luther. Oh, it's a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he walks and talks with many words about faith and good works. That's a false Christian. And that's a shame that there's so many out there. And so James writes a book, this epistle, this letter, and it's a test. And these tests will be part of the practical section when we get to it, is of the tests that we have to encounter to see if my walk is genuine or not. If your walk is genuine enough, are we pleasing Christ? And the only way you can please Christ is through faith. So, again, to give a little review, there are six tests that we should follow through. Test number one is the test of scriptures. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. This is the gospel will save your soul if you take the words and believe them and receive them in your heart. Test number two is the test of relationships. That's James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Fellowship, being kind, showing love. This week, it'll be test number three, test of our works. James chapter 2, 14 through 26. This is the test of our words and our deeds. This is our actions. Are we true believers? Test number four, coming next week, will be test of our character. That's the whole chapter three of James. Self-control, fruit of the Spirit. The fifth test will be the test of the world. This is James chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to James chapter 5, verse 6. How do we respond to the world? Then test number 6, the test of our faith. That's James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. And it really comes down, how is your prayer life? How is faith working you? So now that's your little introduction. Got a few quotes in there. Are we unholy men and women who became holy to present Christ as we've been put back into an unholy world and staying holy through the help and guidance of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to please the Father? So verse 14 comes out with a question, and you almost can put the pure way of life up here. It starts and says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Two questions come out. Again, James is deeply troubled by an attitude towards faith. Many people today will easily say that they are Christians, and yet it's just a verbal profession. You stop, and James actually uses an example in verse 19. If you look down at verse 19, thou believest there is one God. Many people will say that. Do you believe that there's one God? You've talked to Jehovah Witnesses. You'll talk to the Mormons, and they'll come out, and they'll tell you there's one God. But if you talk to a demon, they say there's one God, and they tremble. You know what that tells me? That there belief or understanding is that in poverty spiritually. They're spiritually in poverty. They don't have anything, no future. James points to a very important thing in this section, the inseparable union between faith and works. You can only be saved by faith and faith alone. That answers the second question. But if you have faith, you also will have works if you are a genuine Christian. So I'm going to say bogus faith and genuine faith throughout this little section to try to help me understand which one I'm on. He's pointing to bogus faith in a lot of these scriptures versus genuine faith. Some believe that James is teaching justification by works. He is not. This is where the controversy lies, because Martin Luther thinks that he is preaching justification by works, where the Apostle Paul teaches justification by faith and faith alone. Ephesians chapter 2. 8 through 10. That was read this morning. It says in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So God gives us a gift. It's called faith. In verse 9, he says, and makes it very clear, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. And if you walk in them in faith, in genuine faith, you will do good works as God leads you. There'll be another word that's coming. We see the inseparable marriage between faith and works, and we're going to explain that, but there's another word that's coming when we talk about Abraham and Rahab at the end of this. But James and Paul are, in fact, biblical fact, teaching the same thing. What is justification? What does it mean to be justified? Simply put, to justify is to declare righteous, to make one right with God. Justification is God's declaring those who receive Christ to be righteous, based on Christ's righteousness being imputed to the accounts of those who receive Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. You receive Christ, you are justified. It's in your heart. It's faith given. It's a gift, free gift from God. Now, once you have that in you, you are the holy man, the holy woman in an unholy world. Stay holy. We'll talk about the practicality of that. Actually, it's, you go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, need not turn, but this is where the righteousness comes from. And watch the detail of this. It says in that particular verse, for he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin. Actually, to be sin. I don't understand the depth of that. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. What a gift he has given us. When God looks at you or looks at me, what does he see? He sees us in a wonderful way through the redeeming blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He took on sin and he gave us righteousness. We were bankrupt in poverty. And what did he do but made us more than billionaires because we have access to him and heaven for eternity. The main passage describing justification you find in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, and we won't go through that at this point because of time. But again, we have been given the righteousness, God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, through a simple action of receiving him, believing in him. Again, James is deeply troubled. You see, he was on the other side. He was the half-brother of Jesus. And it bothered him when he looked out and he saw people professing to be Christians and walking as unholy men and women. What are we doing out there? When we walk out there, do they see Christ in us? Again, he's deeply troubled with his attitudes towards the people and their use of the word faith. A sincere faith versus a bogus or a false faith. In verse 14, the two question, what does it profit? Or you could say, or faith that has no works, does it bring profit? In James chapter 2, 14 through 26, faith, again, is often refers to the bogus faith, verbal expression, and not a heart belief. The second question, can faith save? Bogus faith is not a genuine, true faith. It cannot save. Words only, without meaning, without belief, a bogus faith, a real faith, and that alone can save you. Also, it is stated in James points to that inseparable union. Again, I got to keep saying that, faith and works. If you have genuine faith, you will have works. And these works are always done in that third word, and obedience to the commands or demands of God. To the commands and demands of God, obedience. So I got three words that we have to deal with: faith, work, obedience. The different lies in the context or contents in which the works are done. Paul denies that works can have any value in bringing us into a relationship with God. Paul denies works can't bring you in that relationship. Only faith can. James is insisting that once our relationship is established, again, our relationship is established, works are essential. Faith alone can and will save a person. I'm going to keep stressing that because I don't want the controversy out there. Verse 15 comes in. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, and I'll stop there, but we see right away what's happening is he's talking about a brother or sister, not a biological, but he's talking about a Christian, brother or sister. One who's been going to church, at least they're connected to the church. This need of basic life-sustaining provisions, naked and daily food. Naked means simply ill-clad, refers to the lack of outer garments. If they don't have garments, what are you going to do with them? If they don't have daily food, what do you do? But then he says in the next verse, and this is where the bogus faith starts to come in, and one of them say unto you, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? Stop and think about that for a moment. They come in, they say, I don't have any clothes. I don't have any outer garment. It's snowing out, it's raining out, whatever the case. They don't have anything. And you say, go and be warm, be filled. They haven't had food in a day or two. Be filled. Is that genuine faith? Are you working the works of God? What are we supposed to do? I know of a family. It was late at night. A woman and a child came to the house of this particular family. She was running from her husband who wanted to do damage to her, whatever the damage would be. It's a brand new baby. They came into the house and they're chatting, and she tells them the story. And it's, again, about, I don't know, late at night, 10, 11, 12. The baby needs milk, clothing, and a place for safety. And the family sends them on their way. What kind of faith is that? What kind of works is that? And so the woman goes out into her car with the baby after spending a couple hours in that house, sits in the car not knowing what to do. And this is what Paul's talking about. Not Paul, James is talking about. If you have genuine faith, you're going to take care of some of the needs there. I mean, we have to be wise as God's wisdom before us. We can't be dumb on things. We have to be wise. But when there's a definite need, we try to meet those needs and work out the faith that's in us. And that's what Paul is saying. To go in peace is a common Jewish expression of dismissal. Be warmed and filled. It depends on how it's stated. It could either be a prayer or just encouraging the needy one to provide for themselves. Either way, the dismissal does nothing, but it doesn't express good works at all. It expresses, I don't want to get involved. And that's what the world says so many times. I don't want to get involved with that. Don't get me in the middle of that. So James asked a question. What does it profit? This dismissal or empty words of this person do no good for others, nor any spiritual profit for themselves. A simple glass of milk or a bottle of milk for the baby. A place to stay for the night. These are simple things and can be done. And you know, a reward is there for those people in heaven if they do them. If they don't do them, I wonder what God's thinking. Again, this is a deep illustration of James's concern as he brings up this thing. And you know what he's really coming down to? He's coming down to meeting the needs of the poor, meeting the needs of the needy. We were needy once. You remember what he said in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, where Jesus promised the kingdom, and he said little things like, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. Are we those type of people, holy men and women in an unholy world? That's the challenge that's before us. So in verse 17, you see what happened in verse 16. Again, there's not much profit. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Now that word faith there is bogus. Bogus faith. It's not genuine. Even so faith, if it hath not works. Again, faith is inseparable to works. God will give you gifts. He will give you opportunities to use those gifts. He will give you the means, the strength, the wisdom, the understanding as you walk in faith in Christ to meet all the needs that the needy is coming to you with, and you stay holy. Faith prevails. Genuine faith prevails. So when we say, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. If you look at this kind of faith is useless. Again, we are talking bogus faith, not a genuine faith. The contrast is not between faith and works, but between faith that has works and a faith that does not have works. And then he goes on and he'll say something like, a body without a spirit is lifeless. If you ever stop and think that, if you don't have a spirit or a soul in you, you're lifeless. That's what keeps you going. That keeps you connected to the world and to God himself. So a body without a spirit is lifeless. There's no profit in the day of judgment if you have bogus faith. Test yourself, beloved. Test yourself. This is what James is doing. He's not only suggesting a practical way of life out there, but he's also testing his own self, his own soul, his own spirit. Verse 18 comes like a conversation that he's picking up on. James is now picking up on somebody else's conversation, or maybe part of the conversation. Yea, a man may say. See how the change happens? Yea, a man may say. Or it could be, but some will say. So he's picking up something else. And it's hard to tell what is actually here. It could be one of three type of things. It could be James's ally, a friend of his, working with James. Or it could be an objector. Or it could be just two individuals discussing it. And it's hard to say because when you go to the original Greek, there's no punctuations. And they have to work this out. So if it's an ally, a friend, one who carries on James's argument, it handles the pronouns consistently, but there's a lot of things that you could throw out and say that's not really an ally. If you go and study it and you say, well, it's an objector, one who causes doubt or reality of James's faith, do you, James, really have faith, be the objector? Then James responds, I have works. But again, there's too many things I can throw that one out. So then you come down, well, maybe it's two individuals discussing, and this is probably the most correct. Someone claims to have faith and another points to his deeds. That's most preferred again. James' response is that faith and works are not special gifts. Only where works are seen is genuine saving faith. So then you can test yourself. However, whatever view you use, the verse is, remember this, what James is stating. Faith and works are inseparable, unthinkable, impossible. You can't separate it. If you are a genuine Christian, you will do the works of God. Genuine faith cannot exist without faith, without works. It carries works. When James says to the objector, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So what's the big point here? You see, when God gives us faith, we're justified in his eyes. He can see our spirit. He can see our soul. You know what I can't see and you can't see of me, or me of you? I can't see your spirit. I can't see your soul. And so that's what James is talking about. If you want to determine if someone, and you've got to be careful on any type of judging on this. We can't judge motives. And you can't judge to see if a person is saved or not because you can't see and I can't see the future. But what can I see is the immediate. And if a person says he has faith and that he is a Christian, I can watch their life. And I can see the works that is coming out of that individual's life. And if you're hanging around the world and doing the things of the world and neglecting the things that God has placed before you, then I may approach and say, is your faith genuine? Are you caught up in backsliding? Or are you just really not a Christian? I can't make that judgment. I can see the works or the lack of works. Verse 19 comes along. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. When I saw this particular verse, it shows me the poverty of the false faith, and it shows me the prophets of a genuine faith. And I grew up as an accountant, an auditor, and so I use a term like return on investment, ROI, return on investment. So I'm looking for return on investments. Bogus faith has no return on investments. If I do something because, and I know an individual, he's a sweet man. He's probably passed on. But when I was first an auditor with the government, this man was so giving, so great. He even was working with the Shriners all his life, and he would give free tickets to kids and everything. And then I talked to him about God, and he wouldn't discuss it with me. He got angry at me. He separated himself from me because a simple statement is, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? And that put a big barrier between us. I know he's passed on today because he was in his 60s when that happened. And that was over 30 years ago. And I thought, what a great individual this person is. But no faith. Where is he today? I can't make that judgment, but I see poverty. I see no return on investment with him. It's scary when I see people like that that has such a heart. Why can't they accept Jesus? Again, if you look at verse 19, I'm looking for a return on investment. Demons believe. They've seen him. They've seen the glory of heaven. They cannot. Demons are fallen angels, and they cannot have salvation because they have seen and touched the glory of God and rejected it. You and I have not seen the glory of God in the heavenly sense. So we have a great, by the way, when it talks about this, demons believe that God is one. just as the professing Jew or Christian does. The confession of oneness of God is coming from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, our Lord, the Lord God, is one Lord." You see, the Jews pray twice a day. If you're an Orthodox Jew, they pray twice a day. It's called the Shema prayer. It has three paragraphs, and Shema simply means hear or listen. And they say this in the morning prayer and in the evening prayer. I wonder how many Christians pray like that in the morning and in the evening. You know, we could use prayers like Ephesians 4:6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Then add to it 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And have prayers like that. That starts your day and it ends your day. The Jews, the Orthodox Jews, do this. That's a challenge for me, and maybe for you. It says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." Jesus actually makes a commendation on that, those who believe in the oneness of God. But then it says, where's your return on investment? It doesn't say that in Scripture, but where is your return on investment? It's poverty, if you're like the demons. It's a false faith. It's a bogus faith. You sang songs this morning. "King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be." And I look at those and I wonder how many times I really put Jesus Christ as my king every day of my life. Do we do that? An old gentleman from Prospect Bible Chapel stood up one day and he sang that song, and he just came back and he said, "King of my life, I crown thee now," and tears flowed from his eyes. He was genuine, because you could see the works of worship, the works of adoration, the works of love. Genuine faith must go beyond our intellect. It has to go to our will. Genuine faith must affect our attitudes, our actions, and our beliefs. Then he gets into his two examples. It says in starting in verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And then he's going to explain it. Now we've got to understand, you have to have faith, genuine faith, before you have any works. Because faith alone saves you. But the works will flow from you. To be holy men and women in an unholy world, we have to be obedient to the Scriptures. Obedient to the Almighty God Himself, Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai. As we are obedient, He will place opportunities before us. But unless you have genuine faith, you could never, or I could never, do what Abraham was going to do. You know, you go down to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, you will see there. Matter of fact, if you don't mind, just pop over to Genesis 15. I want to show it to you. It's better than me just saying it for you actually see it. And by the way, anything I say up here, please search it out yourself and see. Genesis 15, look at verse 3. "And Abram," father of one, Abram, notice this. Up until this point, he's Abram, not Abraham. "And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thy heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him in forth abroad and said, Look towards heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. In verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. There's your faith. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it him for righteousness. You know, he believed in the Lord. That's genuine faith. Unfortunately, Genesis 16 comes into play. He gets to be an older man. Sarah's old too. How can they have a child? So Abraham helps God. Stop helping God. Just follow his directions. Don't have to help him. He does not need our help. He doesn't want our ability. He wants our availability. 16 comes along. He goes into his handmaid. They have a child. He goes into Hagar. It's called Ishmael. There's your Muslims. Mighty nations. God doesn't go back on his promises. Then chapter 17 comes along. Now the belief falls into play. He is renamed Abram to Abraham, father of many. And so now genuine faith is in Abraham. He believes God. God tells him to go, he goes. To do, he does. So what is in chapter 22 of Genesis? What does God tell him to do? Take his only begotten son through Sarah, Isaac, who's probably in his late teens or early 20s by this time. Take him up to the mountain. Take some wood and sacrifice them to me. Wow. I mean, you read Genesis 22, you'll see it all on the play. And here's Abraham. But before he went up, Isaac says to Abraham, where's the sacrifice? What are we going to sacrifice? And this is what Abraham said. God will provide. Jehovah Jireh. God will provide the sacrifice. Never told him it was going to be you, Isaac. He takes him up. Now, I don't know what Isaac is doing at this point in time. I'm sure he's stronger than Abraham. But out of obedience, even Isaac lays out on the wood. Abraham takes his knife. This is my vision, by the way. It's not necessarily in Scripture. And he's got it ready to plunge into the heart of his only son. That's obedience. But you have to have genuine faith for that, to lose a son like that. But then Abraham hears the bullock rustling in the bushes. And then God says, there's your sacrifice. Instead of your son, take the bullock. But you have to have a faith, a genuine faith, to have the obedience to God's command like that. And so he uses this. I'm going back to James, chapter 2. He sent forth the works, and by thy works was made, in verse 22, was made perfect. He had perfect faith because of those works. I don't believe God will ever put us in a position like that. But he puts us in other positions, other opportunities to present him through us, to present Christ in us to the world, an unholy world, to present the greatest message about salvation there can be. We have a workshop coming up, two Wednesdays in a row. How to present the gospel message. To make unholy men and women holy. We don't do the convicting. We don't do the converting. Only Jesus Christ does. The Holy Spirit does all of that work. We're just availabilizing ourselves, if that's a word. I have my own dictionary, by the way. So the works of God wants or is obedience from God's commands and demands and opportunities. Obedience. A perfect faith is produced through successive acts of obedience. Abraham's faith was strengthened, matured, deepened by the many trials which he had to go through. And the most difficult one was that one in Genesis 22. Abraham's ultimate trial was Genesis 22. Again, verse 19, going back, shows that bogus faith is nothing more than knowledge about God. Again, demons believe and they tremble. We believe and we fall down on our knees and thank Him, adore Him, love Him. Well, there's another example he uses, Rahab. Here's a harlot. Two spies were sent in to the promised land. They know the spies are coming. So the enemy actually approaches Rahab. This is found in Joshua chapter 2. And I'm going to go to Joshua chapter 2. You need to see it again. Joshua, if you don't mind, chapter 2. You see that they're coming. And what she does is she is not fully truthful with them. I don't know if that's a good thing. But I want to show you her faith. And she believed. She heard about Exodus. She heard about the Red Sea parting. That's a good study also. If you ever want to get into some practical living, study the Red Sea. And what happened there is she hid those two spies and sent them out a different way. She didn't fear for her life. She feared God more than her life, but she knew what God can do. God can make the impossible possible. In verse 11, just see where the faith comes. And as soon as we had heard these things about the Red Sea, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. What a strong statement of belief from a pagan harlot. Notice that when James uses an example, he uses two examples. He uses the friend of God, the father, that Abraham, the father of so many. And he uses the poverty one, the one that has no great testimony, a harlot, a pagan. And he puts them both. And now put yourself in any degree in there. You are made holy, sent out to an unholy world. Keep holy so you can present Christ to others. So in a practical way, what do I do with all of this? See, a life of faith doesn't develop instantaneously. It could, but it doesn't usually do it. You know why it can be immediate? It's because the same Holy Spirit that went into Paul, the Apostle, Peter, James, is the same Holy Spirit that's in you and I that believe. And we can instantaneously be this genuine mountain of faith. But that's usually not what happens. But through some mysterious process, it is a spiritual discipline that leads us to a deeper faith. Genuine faith is staking our life on the reality of who God is, what He does, and what He says. It is staking our life on God's trustworthiness. The gospel is a way of faith. The Christian life is a walk of faith. Faith always pleases the Father, and He rewards it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. So I'm going to just give you two steps, okay? Two practical steps in taking genuine faith and living it. Step one. It's got six spots. Examine yourself. Beloved, examine yourself. I'll examine myself too. This is all of us together examining. And how you examine, look at the six tests that we're going through in James. Are you reading your scriptures daily? That's one. Two, how is your relationship and fellowship with others, with God himself? Relationship never leaves, but how's your fellowship with others? Step three, are your works honoring to God? Do they follow what God asks you, tells you, commands you, or demands you to do? Step four would be, how is your character? Do they see Christ in you? Are you kind? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? And then five, how is your response to the world? Are you letting the world overwhelm you, get you down, bring you in, draw you into it? And step six, very important, prayer life. How diligently are you praying? And so step two now, that was just step one, just six parts, okay? Step two is this. Christians are responsible to determine the will of God in our life and then do it. A lot of people put Mary as a co-redeemer. She's not. And you'll find in certain churches that her feet are now level with the feet of Jesus in certain churches on the statues. Don't pay attention. It's down. If she even be in there. She's, again, Mary, some people put her too low, some people put her too high. Remember that she's blessed amongst women. She carried the child. So she's a good person. But with all of that being said, Jesus, she gave one commandment. Remember in John chapter 2, verse 5, about filling the water pots at the wedding? Whatever he says unto you, do it. Whatever he says, not what I say, what he says, do it. Well, John 4:34, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus is the author and finisher of faith, and from him flowed works. We carry Christ in us. We are to do good works. Know your gift, find it, or gifts, and then use it. Opportunities will be there. Read scriptures, memorize, meditate more than memorize. As you meditate those scriptures, opportunities will come forth on those scriptures. Do it, please. My wife always says, please and thank you. So I'll be polite, please do it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be challenged, we trust, to give you our all. I hear so often, all for you, and yet I see lives that don't give all for you. May our faith be genuine as we are those people of holiness in an unholy world. Help us to walk through and stay holy, so that they can see the answer, the Christ in us, so that you receive the fullness that is due you, honor and glory. Until we meet again, we ask that you bless each and every one that are visiting, fellowship, or passing through, that you bless them according to the riches of your grace. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.